Those words we've just been singing come from Revelation 19, so maybe that would be a good place to focus our minds just at the outset of our Bible study tonight, which is going to try to survey from chapter 15 through to the end where we finished last week. Revelation 19, verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Alleluia! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." Verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is your last chance. I've all heard people say that. Parent says it to the child, the teacher to the pupil, businessman to employee. Perhaps you said it to yourself as you were going into finals this week. This is your last chance. More often than not, of course, it's an exaggeration. Or even a bluff. But today we are going to study a last chance, an ultimatum. That really means what it says. Turn back from where we've just been reading to the beginning of chapter 15. And just look at the first verse of that chapter. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign: seven angels with seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. Now, if you've been following our series, I hope you'll recall how Revelation has presented to us the pattern of world history as a repeated series of sevens. Started with the seven seals back in chapter 6, military aggression and civil anarchy and inflation and disaster and persecution. These would be the signs, John told us, that the end of the world was on its way, that the seals of the Book of Destiny were being broken. Then John told us of seven trumpets. We didn't look at those in detail, but if you've done any reading in Revelation, you'll know that that imagery is rather more terrifying, the results of the accompanying plagues more devastating. Destructive forces are described that some would say are uncannily reminiscent of the nuclear war, vast tracts of the earth consumed in holocaust. But both in the case of the seals and the trumpets, there is a sense of anticlimax when you get to the end. Because when you come to the sixth seal, you're on tip-top waiting for the end of the world. Everything seems to have built up that expectation of you. But each time there's an intermission, a delay. And when the seventh element in the series is eventually broken or blown, in the case of the trumpets, instead of the end coming, we get another series of seven presented to us. And that seems to be the way the book of Revelation goes on, these central chapters. We suggested that the way to understand that is not as a chronological succession, a linear succession of events corresponding to precise historical situations, but rather to see it as a literary device indicating that the last times are going to be times that will be structured in cycles of tribulation, particularly for God's people and for the world in general. Each time the world reaches a crisis, the people of God might be saying to themselves, things can't possibly get worse. But then there's a remission, there's a respite. The crisis passes. Only to give way eventually, though, to a new and even more painful circle of suffering. So the convolutions of tribulation in history tighten. But when we get to chapter 15, verse 1, this verse we've just read, we come to the final cycle in that series. Though the spiral of history may be long, John is telling us, and the number of its coils indeterminate, it's not infinite. This great tribulation of the last days will escalate to a final convulsion of unprecedented calamity. And that's what these seven bowls, he tells us, represent. With them, God's wrath is completed. From now on, warning is replaced by decree, probation by penalty. Repeated opportunity gives way to irreversible destiny. In chapter 15 onwards, the day of grace has become the day of judgment. This is the world's last chance, says John. And in token of that, when we come to the sixth bowl, we find no delay, no anticlimax. Look at verse 17 of chapter 16. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. Like a professional golfer, this the final angel flings his bowl like the golf ball, you know, the 18th putt, flings it up into the air, and it's all over. God's patience is finally exhausted. The end at long last has come. There's no more extension of time, no more suspensions of sentence. This is the final stroke, the last chance. So when we pass beyond the end of chapter 60, John has told us that we're no longer dealing with the signs of the end. We're dealing with the end itself. John is giving us a picture in chapter 17 to 22 of the way in which this world will come to a close. And interestingly, the two great themes that dominate those chapters are two cities. Two cities symbolized by two women. First of all, in chapters 17 to 18, John sees the city of Babylon, the epitome of godless civilization. And she is depicted in those chapters as a coarse and brazen prostitute with her. Then in chapters 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the book, John sees New Jerusalem, the second city. The redeemed people of God, the church, depicted this time as a chaste and beautiful bride. And in the intervening two chapters, 19 and 20, there is the great rift that separates these two cities. The coming of Christ. The victory of Jesus. The final judgment. So that's the structure for our study tonight. First, we're going to look at the city of Babylon, 17 and 18. Then we'll look at how John describes the return of Christ and the New Jerusalem, the New Order, which flows out of his return. Let's start then with the end of the old order and this city of Babylon that he talks about in chapter 17 and 18. We'll read verses 3 to 5 of 17 just to get the flavour of it. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into the desert, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. And this title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. Now, there is a school of Protestant interpretation that identifies Babylon with the Church of Rome. Some of you may know that Luther popularized that with his famous tract, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. The grounds on which that was argued are that in the Old Testament, apostate Israel is often presented as an adulterous wife because she's been unfaithful to her covenant with Jehovah. And so it's argued what we have here in this loose woman of Babylon is a similar picture of religious apostasy and idolatry in the visible church. But I think it's worth noting at the outset that that interpretation that you may come across in books really isn't justified, because if you look carefully, you will see that, strictly speaking, this woman's not accused of adultery, but of fornication. That's the word which is used in the text. She's not breaking a covenant with God. Nothing even suggests she's in a relationship with him. Her sin is not infidelity, but prostitution, we're told. The prostitution of wealth and talent in the service of a secularized culture that gives no glory to God, from whom those gifts of wealth and talent derive. Now, I think there can be no question at all that for John, in his original setting, this woman represented Roman culture, Roman civilization. He leaves little room for uncertainty about that in verse 9. He says there, "This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits." Well, I don't know if you need much wisdom to interpret that, because the ancient city of Rome, of course, was geographically well known as sitting on 7 hills, and the Latin literature of the first century often mentioned the fact. Indeed, it's not impossible that the analogy of the prostitute was suggested to John's mind, not so much by the Old Testament picture of adulterous Israel, as by the debauched and immoral behaviour of the patrician women of Latin society in the first century. Women like Messalina, the wife of the emperor, who is reputed to have served incognito in the city's brothels. That may have been where he got the imagery from. If you ask, well, if he means Rome, why does he say Rome? I think there are two reasons for that. One is political prudence. If you're a persecuted minority, you don't go publishing material that might be interpreted to the authorities as seditious, do you? You find code words by which to express your distaste for the powers that be, pseudonyms. And there's plenty of evidence that Babylon was a pseudonym for Rome within the Christian community in the first century. But more than that, there's a reason I think the Holy Spirit has led John to call this city Babylon rather than Rome, and that is because John is not referring merely to Rome here. That is the limit of the meaning of this picture. Just as we've seen in the figure of the beast, which is closely connected, as you see here in verse 3, to the figure of this prostitute woman. The meaning John is trying to get across to us in these symbols has reference not just to his contemporary age, but to Christians in every age. John is standing at the threshold of Christ's return now, telling us about the last things. He's surveying the whole of human civilization, stretching back through countless centuries. And in that perspective, Babylon represents not just one godless pagan society. It represents secularism in its entirety, whenever and wherever it's appeared. In fact, a careful study of the Old Testament sources from which John draws his imagery when he's describing Babylon in chapter 17 and 18 proves that. you can find in these chapters, for instance, quotes from the Old Testament prophet Nahum, which were originally applied to the ancient city of Nineveh. You can find quotes from the prophet Ezekiel, but originally applied to the old ancient city of Tyre. You can find allusions to the book of Genesis, but originally applied to the city of Sodom. And of course, you can find references to the prophecy of Isaiah, for instance, that originally applied to the literal city of Babylon in the ancient world. So this city John is describing is not one city, but all cities. He calls her Babylon, not to imply that World War III is going to be fought out in southern Iraq, but as a generalized symbol for that godless culture which the church in every age will be surrounded by, and which, as the end draws near, will envelop her with an unprecedented intensity. So what is she like, this Babylon? Well, the chapters indicate many things about her that are worth noting. One is her vast international influence. Look at verse 15. Chapter 17. The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. This influence then is not secured by military conquest. She permeates these like water, the nations and the languages and the peoples and the multitudes. How does she do it? Verse 2. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. So this is a world system that infatuates the nations rather than conquering them. They make alliance with her voluntarily, says John. They're fascinated, they're magnetized by her. In 18 verse 23, he talks about your magic spell by which the nations were led astray. So international influence, not necessarily military in its enforcement, more subtle than that. Another characteristic John speaks about quite often is the horrifying level of moral decadence in Babylon. For instance, in verse 4, he speaks of these abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. I don't think that necessarily implies that sexual immorality is the chief sin of Babylon, though I suppose it might be. But John is certainly indicating a shamelessness, an abandonment, a brazenness in this society that is riddled with moral corruption. But by far the chief characteristic, and perhaps the most interesting one from our point of view, that John attributes to Babylon in these two chapters, is not so much her moral decadence or her international influence, but her materialistic affluence. He spent a great deal of time discussing this. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls, he says. Whatever she lacked in natural beauty, she makes up for in artificial glamour, he says. And it gives us quite a catalogue of the expensive cosmetics with which she sought to beautify herself. In chapter 18, for instance, verse 11. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over Babylon because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and the bodies and souls of men. An economy, then, based on luxury goods. That's what he's describing here. A culture where extravagance is admired and advertised. And it's that feature, as I said, of Babylon, that ought to disturb us, you see, most. But of course, as we were saying last week, there are many who want to identify every anti-Christian image in the book of Revelation with communism. And Babylon is no exception to that. The beast on which this woman sits is, after all, coloured red. So what is Babylon but the pervasive atheistic influence of international Marxism? wooing the whole world to its side before the end comes. But you see, that description really doesn't fit. The Babylon, as John depicts it here, has far more in common with the capitalist West, with the socialist East. I mean, this list of merchandise, you won't find those in any shop in Moscow. But it does sound uncannily like a trip down Oxford Street to me. Gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, well, that's Hatton Garden jewellers. Diamonds are forever, you know. Fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, whatever the fashion house is, Christian Dior, or Carnaby Street, doesn't make much difference, really. They're not much different from price. Articles of every kind of ivory, wood, bronze and iron, well, I suspect that's the antique auction rooms. You know, that's the sort of Sotheby's area, isn't it? Objet d'art and all that. Cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh and frankincense, well, this is Fabergé and Chanel, isn't it? There's nice little kiosks they always put at the entrance of the big stores, so they smell nice. Olive oil and wine, fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep, well, this is the delicatessen, isn't it, with its caviar and champagne. Horses and carriages, the motor car showrooms, of course, isn't it? The latest models, prestige on wheels. And as for the bodies and souls of men, well, dare I say, maybe the job centre. In Roman society, they had a slave market. But in a Babylonian economy, everything is bought and sold, even labour. The people who get rich in Babylon, you see, are the people who get a cut out of trade. They're the ones who bemoan her passing, says John. The businessmen who sell the stuff, verse 11, the merchants of the earth, they'll weep and mourn over her. The shipping companies who import and export it, verse 18. The sea captains and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea will stand up, and when they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, was there ever a city like this great city? And they will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. And of course the governments who tax it all, they'll be sorry too. The kings of the earth, verse 9. Who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury, they will weep and mourn over her. In Babylon, the emphasis is all on the marketplace. Babylon is the epitome of the market economy. She is capitalism in all its gaudy affluence and thinly veiled cruelty. Her materialism, you see, isn't the austere, ideological variety that you find in Marxist societies. Her materialism is the self-indulgent, covetous variety you find in consumerist societies, isn't it? She is London, not Moscow. What did Marx call England, a nation of shopkeepers? John could almost have used the same phrase of Babylon. And I say that is disturbing. For Babylon, for all her affluence, is an anti-Christian culture. Notice what we read in 17 verse 6. The woman was drunk with the blood of the saints. And she is a doomed culture. In 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin. Again and again, we hear that. In 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin. John depicts the fall of this great civilization as dreadfully tragic. Look at verses 22 and 23 of chapter 18. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. music is something God has sanctified for his own praise in the temple. Craftsmanship is a gift he gave for the building of the tabernacle. Marriage and family life, these are ordinances God has appointed for the blessing of human beings. Babylon is not a place of unmitigated evil. It isn't that urbanization and industrialization and consumerist culture are essentially wicked, that there's no goodness in it at all, no. But sin is so impregnated into this world, says John, that when judgment comes, it must sweep everything away. Much good, as well as much evil. There's something very tragic about the fall of Babylon. There is also something extremely dramatic about it. The verse 7 and 8. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit as queen. I am not a widow, and I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her. Death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire. For mighty is the Lord God who judges her. Arrogance has been the hallmark of Babylon throughout the Bible. At the beginning, it was the arrogance of technological achievement. Let us build a tower, they said. The Tower of Babel. Then it was the arrogance of military impregnability. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my might, said Nebuchadnezzar? In the last days, says John, it will be the arrogance of economic complacency. I sit as queen. Nothing will happen to me. I'm okay. Verse 23, your merchants were the world's great men, we read. See that, verse 23? Not her scientists, not her generals, not her politicians, her merchants, her businessmen. Extraordinary insight by John. But in the last days, it will not be the power of compulsion, not of nuclear weapons or anything like that, which we must fear most. It is the power of the dollar and the pound sterling and the Deutschmark and the yen. The power of big business, he says. The merchants were the world's great men. The beast's last tyranny will be a commercial empire. The moguls of international finance and big business will be its chiefs. And yet, says John, invincible as this vast trading civilization seems to be, her complacency will be suddenly and totally and unexpectedly shattered in one day, in one hour. Not a gradual decline into recession. He says a dramatic collapse into ruin. That's what it means. A most dramatic fall. Not only tragic and dramatic, but also ironic. Notice what he says in verse 16 of chapter 17, verse 16. The beast and the ten horns will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. Now, there are some difficult bits in chapter 17 we haven't got time to look at. But what John is strongly hinting at in that chapter is that in the end, Babylon is brought to ruin by the seeds of her own destruction within her. It is the beast, he says, this political power, who for him perhaps represented the emperor most directly, who will actually be the end of the prostitute. They will hate her and they will bring her to ruin and leave her naked, eating her flesh and burning her with fire. Babylon falls from within, he says. She is eaten up from within by political sedition. By the cult of softness, the life of luxury engenders. seeds of her own destruction are with it. The gaudy cosmetics of her affluence can't deter the strength of these political forces, he says, which will arise to bring her down. There's something ironic then about the fall of Babylon. But perhaps the thing that we ought to notice finally that John says will characterize Babylon and her fall is this. But when the fall at last comes, the people of God will welcome it. Look at chapter 19. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Alleluia! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Alleluia! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." There are a few of us, I guess, who haven't been thrilled at some time or other by Handel's Messiah, but I wonder how many of us realize that the biblical Alleluia chorus has two stanzas. And the first would not be very popular in many 20th century concert halls. For it celebrates not the mercy of God at all, but his judgment. Alleluia! True and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute. We often quote the words, don't we, of Jesus, that there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, as of course there is. What we forget is that heaven rejoices too in God's retribution upon sin. Evil is not something towards which heaven feels the slightest sympathy. Hell is not something about which heaven feels the slightest embarrassment, though we often. To the eyes of heaven, evil is something repulsive in its ugliness, outrageous in its insolence, and it deserves judgment. Too many of us perhaps read those famous words in the Gospel, "God so loved the world," and think to ourselves, "Oh well, then the world can't be such a bad place after all, if God loves it." But you see, that's a fallacy, isn't it? As if to be the object of God's love, the world must also be the object of his admiration. I agree, that's the way we tend to think about love. In our mercenary 20th century mindedness, to love someone is to admire them gently. But that isn't true of God. Ah. He sent his Son into the world precisely so that some, at least, should not perish with that perishing world. This is the love of God, a love that moves him to spare men out of a condemned world before he executes his final sentence against that world. Love is not a compliment paid to the goodness of the world. Love is a demonstration of God's grace, the grace which is completely undeserved and unprovoked. John tells us here that eternity will shed no tears over the collapse of this godless culture. The blood of Christ and of the Christian martyrs represent agony enough to preserve heaven from any charge of heartlessness. Nor will she entertain any nostalgia for her memory. For the prostitute's successor is a lady of such chaste beauty by comparison, who could possibly regret the exchange? Look at the second stanza, verses 6 to 8. Alleluia. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And the bride has made herself ready. So on the ruins of this old order, this godless, secularized, affluent culture of Babylon, on the ruins of that, God erects a new order, New Jerusalem. Let's move on to look at that now. And we look first at this passage we read in chapter 19, the picture of the white horse. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. One of the problems, of course, we have, I think, in the 20th century, and it comes home to us, I suspect, at election time, is a mammoth credibility problem about world leaders. An American student put it to me a few years ago. He said, in America, we used to trust the generals. But Vietnam faced all that. We used to trust the politicians. But Watergate changed all that. We used to trust the scientists. But Three Mile Island changed all that. We used to trust the economists, but recession and unemployment changed all that. Now we know there's no one to trust. He said he thought that if the 60s were years of rebellion, and the 70s were years of apathy, then the 80s are years of cynicism. If only we really believed there was somebody there at the top who really knew what was going on and could be relied upon to handle things responsibly. Now even that myth is shattered, in spite of all the bland assurances our leaders feed us with, particularly at election time. The suspicion in us grows. But it's all a smokescreen, really. They're as mystified and as helpless as the rest of us. It used to be just the competence of our leaders that was questioned. Then it was their integrity. But he can to control the destiny of this land. You're becoming cynical. Like that song from Paint Your Wagon, as you recall it. Where am I going? I don't know. When will I get there? I ain't certain. I only know that I am on my way. More honest. A jingle for some of the election forecasters to come. Where are we to look for? In a world where really and truly we are cynical about leadership. Perhaps it's to these verses here that John would point us. This is the biblical confidence. A leader who really is worth investing your confidence in. A rider called Faithful and True. There is a mystery about his person. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself, we're told. In other words, no human mind can fully fathom him. Yet he's not anonymous. His name is the Word of God, verse 13 tells us, which is the clue if we need it. This is Jesus. John here is at last describing for us that climactic event, the anticipation which has haunted this book of Revelation repeatedly, chapter after chapter. The return of Jesus in glory at last is here. Many times we've come to the seventh element and thought it was here, and then it's passed by. Now he says it's really come. Whatever cynicism we may entertain regarding other leadership in our world, here is one person whose authority can be relied upon. He is called Faithful and True. He knows what he stands for. Unlike Lee Marvin, he knows where he's going. And he has the power to get there too. Verse 15, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. Theologians have sometimes questioned the ethics of violence. Some are of the opinion that all Christians should be pacifists. Whatever the truth may be about that particular debate, there's no doubt here that John is depicting Jesus here, at least in symbolic terms, as engaged in a just war. He rides on a white steed because that's how the Roman generals of that day loved to distinguish themselves on the day of battle. But unlike them, this warrior wields the sword, not in the cause of oppression, but in the cause of righteousness. In justice, we're told, he judges and makes war. Not many complain about this imagery. They say this military symbolism is misplaced. John is portraying Christ in a way that's out of keeping with the rest of the New Testament. His symbolism is sub-Christian. I suspect that such a response just demonstrates what a dewy-eyed and sentimental idea we have of Jesus. And perhaps also just what an inadequate and weak idea people have of the power of evil. There's one thing John wants us to understand in the book of Revelation. It is this, that this world of ours is in the grip of fierce hostility. There is a war on. He constantly returns to the imagery of war in his symbolism. See, though this world was made in the first place by God, and though he's still its rightful sovereign, a cosmic rebellion has taken place, an attempted coup by what the Bible calls the spiritual host of wickedness and the world rulers of this present darkness. John, again and again, has depicted this battle with the dragon, as he calls it. The devil, Satan, the ancient serpent. But to a large extent, you see, his coup has been successful. Men have proven themselves treacherous and have joined forces with him, become rebels. Some men are in the pay of the enemy, others merely collaborate for the sake of a quiet life. But one way or another, men have become the slaves of Satan, his stooges, his dupes, his disciples, his tools. And this world, according to the book of Revelation, is enemy-occupied territory. There is a war on. The whole Bible is the story of the king's counterattack. He could, of course, have invaded the world with a vast and invincible army and compelled these rebels to surrender by force. But instead he decided on a far more personally hazardous strategy, didn't he? A two-phase strategy. He decided to come in the first instance alone, like a solitary paratrooper, leaving behind his forces. He decided to come in disguise, like a spy, with nothing to indicate his divine origin. He decided to come unarmed, like a civilian, with no obvious weapon with which to defend himself against the enemy. The purpose of this dangerous initial mission, well, it was threefold. To challenge the usurper, Satan, to single combat and deal him a mortal wound. To deliver an innumerable company of men and women from his power and form themselves into an underground resistance movement. And to prepare the way for phase two of his operation. A day of reoccupation when the king would return to claim the kingdom which he had secretly stowed behind enemy lines in this way. And as John writes this book of Revelation, of course, phase one is over and has been successfully implemented. The incognito invasion has taken place. D-Day has come. The king arrived in disguise. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. What John is describing here in chapter 19 of Revelation is phase two of this divine strategy of war. This is the E-Day, the day when the king will reappear, no longer in disguise, for on his head are many crowns, no longer alone, for the armies of heaven are following him, no longer unarmed. In his mouth there is a sharp sword. That's the point of the military imagery. It is the same Jesus. We must make no mistake about that. But his mission this time is not one of subtle sabotage, but of dazzling blitzkrieg. It's not that the imagery of a warrior Christ is out of keeping with the rest of the New Testament, but that our ideas of Jesus are far too often coloured by sentimental reflections on Bethlehem and Calvary, the sort of pre-Raphaelite Jesus. Jesus as he was, but not Jesus as he is, not Jesus as he will be. John wants us to know that when that day comes, if he comes again, he will not come like a baby in a manger. It will not be a pathetic man on a cross, people say. He will be clothed in majesty with the glory of heaven. The very gaze of his eyes, he says, will daunt us. Like a blaze of fire, they will penetrate. No one will be able to resist him. On his robe and on his thigh, his name was written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. What John describes for us in chapter 19 is the systematic conquest of those rebellious forces which he has introduced in previous chapters. the beast, that system of godless politics we were looking at last week. That's destroyed. Verse 19 and 20. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophets who performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Then in chapter 20 we read about Satan's doom. The dragon who started the whole rebellion. He's thrown into the lake of fire too. And finally at the end of verse 20, verse 11, we have this terrifying vision of final judgment. I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Terrifying words. There is no doubt in John's intentions. There is a war on, and Jesus will win it. And those who have rebelled against him and remained implacable in their hostility to him will not survive. And it's only on that platform of a purged universe that we come to chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Here is John's picture then of the new order, the other city, which stands at the polar extreme to Babylon, God's alternative, if you like, to Babylon. Perhaps some of us find a city an unexpected symbol of eternity. After all, think of the cities you know. London. Glasgow, New York, do they remind you of heaven in any way? Most of us aren't waiting for a city at all, are we? No, we're waiting to go to heaven, by which we mean to fly around like angels, plucking harps and celestial gold, while we float on ethereal clouds, dressed in spiritual negligees. A city, a holy city. Now, John, do you really mean that? I mean, you know, people living together in community, social organization. That's what a city means. And that's precisely what he means. The trouble with many of us, you know, is that we have taken the hints which the Bible gives about the intermediate state, the intermediate state in which a Christian survives death and awaits the last day. We've turned the hints that the Bible gives about that intermediate state, and they are no more than hints, into a kind of permanent and eternal state, as if existence is some kind of disembodied spirit were the best thing God has for us. But no, it is a city, John says. A marvellously splendid and extremely solid city. He tells us its pavements are made of transparent gold. That's an allotrope we haven't discovered yet, obviously. He tells us its foundations and walls are studded with precious gems, though I suppose they won't be very precious if there are that many of them around. He tells us the gates
are each made of a single pearl.
So they must have some oysters in heaven.
And he tells us there's a sparkling river flowing down the high street with avenues of perpetually flowering trees on each side. It's a garden city, as our town plans.
Now, of course, it's all symbolism. It's all symbolism,
as are the dimensions John provides, according to which New Jerusalem is like a vast sugar cube, internally illuminated, 1,400 miles on each edge.
We're not to try to visualize such a construction.
The geometry and the figures are just symbols of perfection. John is using the literary conventions of apocalyptic to try to communicate to us what is actually unimaginable.
But of one thing John is quite convinced. This new world is not ethereal cloud.
It's not even a revived Garden of Eden in spite of the presence of the Tree of Life in chapter 22. No, it's a city. And more than that, I want you to notice where this city is. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And I saw the holy city come down out of heaven. This city is heavenly in origin, clearly, but it is earthly in its final location. There is still an up and down in this new world, according to John. The city comes down out of heaven to earth, this new earth that God has just made. Isn't that what Jesus said? The meek shall inherit what? Second cloud on the right past Mars?
See, many of us are so saturated with the myth that a Christian's final hope is to waft around like some vague and insubstantial ghost that they assume that John must here be describing conditions that prevail during the millennium. There are many Christians, on the basis of some of the things that are said in chapter 20, who believe there will be a period of 1,000 years on this present earth, this one we are standing on now, when Jesus will reign. We can't go into that particularly vexed question tonight. It's far too complicated. But there are some, you see, who are so wedded to the idea that heaven is going to be ethereal that they can't make any sense of chapters 21 and 22 without making it a millennial experience. But there's nothing to indicate, absolutely no evidence in the text of Revelation at all, that John is describing here some temporary paradise on an unrenewed earth. Everything indicates that these chapters are symbolic representations of the final state. 22 verse 5 says, they will reign forever and ever. So see, the fact is, the Christian hope, in contradiction to popular ideas, is material and social. It is a city. We look, says Peter, for a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. A place where, according to verse 24, there will be cultural diversity preserved and valued. The nations, verse 24, will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. A place where we're told in verse 2 of 22, old racial and class rivalries will be soothed into forgetfulness. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. John pictures for us here a glorious cosmopolitan harmony, a new society, the city of God. Now, I stress that because I do believe it has practical implications. George Bernard Shaw complained in his preface to one of his plays, heaven, as conventionally conceived, is a place so inane, so dull, so useless, so miserable, that nobody has ever ventured to describe a whole day in heaven. Though plenty of people have described a day at the seaside. She sure had listened to many Christians who weren't waiting for a city. Shaw was a passionate socialist, as I'm sure you know. He was concerned for human fulfillment and dignity, and strumming a harp on some cloud had no appeal to him at all. He'd rather go to Clacton for the day, frankly. And who can blame him? It didn't need to be so. It didn't ought to be so. The Christian's hope is a city
There we said it is earthly. This new society where men are fulfilled in their labour and in harmony with their neighbour. It's what socialists like Shaw dreamed of. In fact, it was the vision which, for some of the early socialists, actually informs their dreams. The only difference is that where Marx believed man could build this on the ruins of capitalism, John, with surer insight, sees that this city can never be built by man. All that man ever builds is Babylon. A new Jerusalem must come down out of heaven. It stands on the other side of this great discontinuity that God draws across history, the coming of Christ. It doesn't flow out of historical evolution. It is a new creation. But that doesn't mean there isn't anything ethereal about it. Glory is solid. It's substantial. It's not some imponderable vapour. And that means we Christians don't need to be bludgeoned by those who call our hope an opiate of the people. We're looking for a new society too. And it is the prospect of that new society which motivates our political action. We set up signposts to such a society. The society we are waiting for, longing for. We're just not so utopian as those who dare to believe that man can build it in its final and perfect form. We know that can't be. That's one thing, then, that this city ought to do for us. It provides us Christians with the vision we need for social action. Another thing I think it ought to do for us, and this is quite important to some of us who are going down, perhaps, it ought to increase, strengthen our commitment to the church. And look what we read in verse 2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, I know it's easy to disparage the church, to poke fun at its traditionalism, to complain of its hypocrisy. Quite commonly, you find Christians who are quite convinced they can be just as spiritual without being associated with a church at all. Well, I suggest you can't. Well, what God has got for us in his new order is the church. The people of God in social form. That is what John is saying here when he identifies New Jerusalem with the bride of Christ. This glorious city is a symbolic representation of the people of God as a corporate whole. The gates are the patriarchs of the Old Testament, he says. The foundations are the apostles of the New Testament. One people, one single company of the redeemed. And to be a Christian is to be part of that new society. You can't be a Christian as an individualistic atom of spiritual existence, as it were. You have to be part of the community. I'm sure Augustine's words can be abused. They can be used as an instrument of ecclesiastical tyranny. It has been used that way. But they do preserve a vital truth, nevertheless. He says, non salus extra ecclesia. No salvation outside the church. You've got to be positive, then, about Christian fellowship, about church membership. But it's here that our destiny lies. That local community, with all its faults, is what prepares us for heaven. We're going to have to get on with Christians, then. We better start getting on with them now. I sympathise that that crumbling Victorian monstrosity surrounded by urban dereliction doesn't exactly put you in mind of New Jerusalem. But we are nearer to heaven then than we could ever be worshipping God in the solitary isolation of our own homes. Because we are together. Our hope is of a new society. Antiquated and old-fashioned she may seem, but you wait till you see her on her wedding day. You'll not be embarrassed to belong to her. So it has implications, John's vision here, for our understanding of what our Christian's role in the world is socially. It also has implications for our thoughts about church membership. But there's something else John wants to tell us about this new world. Perhaps it's the most marvellous thing of all. He tells us that one of the great things about it will be that those who live there will enjoy a whole new dimension of happiness. Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 22. Beg your pardon, chapter 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne say, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." See, when sin came into the world, according to the book of Genesis, it did two things. It spoiled man's environment, introducing all kinds of negative and unpleasant elements to the human experience. And it separated men from God, drawing a wedge between us. Now, what John is describing here in these final two chapters of his great book is the total reversal of those unhappy consequences. Everything that threatens and mars man's happiness as a result of the fall is systematically excluded from the picture. You notice, for instance, that reference in verse 1 of chapter 21. There will be no longer any sea. Perhaps that surprised you, particularly if you like seaside. But you've got to remember, the sea, symbolically to a Jew, represented that demonic force of chaos to which God committed the entire world in the days of Noah, among other things. It was out of the sea, you may remember, that the beast emerged earlier in this book. There was something ominous and malevolent about the sea to a Jew. "There will be no more of it in New Jerusalem," says John. "If you want to go swimming, it will have to be in the river of life. Because no power of evil, no power of chaos, can threaten this new cosmos that God has made. There'll be no more suffering either. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, therefore. Death, mourning, crying, pain will have passed away. For all these things were the penalty of Adam's mistake. The day you eat thereof, you will surely die. And ever since that day of disobedience, our loftiest accomplishments and our tenderest joys as human beings have been marred by the relentless and often painful approach of the grave. There will be no more of that in New Jerusalem." And so he goes on. "There will be no more dissatisfaction," he says, verse 6. "To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." The frustrations and the disappointments and the handicaps that exasperate us, God has determined we shall be satisfied. "No more wrath," says John in verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." See the significance of that? The very angel who brought those last dreadful plagues has been transformed into a tourist guide in heaven. The message couldn't be clearer. "Come and I'll show you round." There'll be no more night. Darkness, always a symbol of the power of evil, but in verse 5 we're told there will be no more night. Chapter 22, "They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. The Lord God will give them light." John sums it all up, perhaps, in verse 3 of 22. "No longer will there be any curse. The penalty of man's sin has been paid for on the cross, and now his people are removed from the very presence of it. As a result, they enjoy unspoiled and unhindered fellowship with him. Everything that threatens the peace of New Jerusalem is done away with. She has impregnable walls, 200 feet thick," says John, "but she doesn't need them, because she has no more enemies. So her gates stand permanently open." And just look at the metaphors that John uses to describe the exquisite intimacy of man's experience of God in that day. In verse 7 of chapter 21, he uses the metaphor of parenthood. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Even some of us can think back to that fantastic day we had when we went for a walk with Dad as a youngster. And that special exhilaration that came from being together and belonging to one another, sharing that day. Multiply that up a few thousand times, maybe we should begin to get a glimmer of what it means to know God, his word. I will be his father. He will be my son. Verse 9, he uses the metaphor of matrimony. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Those of us perhaps who have steady relationships, maybe we can think of some of those profoundly tender moments which we couldn't possibly describe. To try to describe them would be to profane the memory of them. Multiply that a few thousand times. Maybe you're getting near what it means to know God in this new world. And then in chapter 22, verse 3, he uses the metaphor of the servant. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Maybe you can remember the time at school when you ran an errand for the headmaster. Maybe how he singled you out and looked at you, spotted you individually and said a very special well done to you personally. And how that moment has lingered in your memory. Or maybe you can remember the day when the Duke of Edinburgh visited your school, and how he shook hands with you personally, and you saw him really close up. It's funny how those little things stick in your mind. You remember the bounce in your step and the excitement you felt. You had to tell everybody about it. Well, multiply that a thousand or so times, and you'll begin to get what it will mean to know God, to see his face, to be his servant. And says John, this is not some brief audience that God's people will be granted every now and again with God. They will live in the conscious experience of God's presence as we bask in the warmth of the sun on the Riviera. It will go on forever and ever. C.S. Lewis ends his Narnia books with a paragraph that perhaps just begins to capture the gist of it all. The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world, and all their adventures in Narnia, had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. We've come to the end of the Bible here. But that final chapter of the Bible is in fact a new Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? Behold, I make a new heaven and a new earth, says the Lord. And all that potential of discovery and enterprise, of creativity and culture, of human fulfillment and joy, which was possible in that first Genesis 1, is possible again. Take the deepest enchantment you've ever known, the loftiest bliss you've ever felt, the greatest fulfillment you've ever experienced. Take it and intensify that moment a million times. And you perhaps will get somewhere near what John is trying to convey to us in this imagery. What it will mean to know God. That's why, of course, Christians ought to be content to keep. Now and again you come across those super spiritual types who talk as if Christians that never cry. If someone's ill, they should claim healing. If someone has died, they should praise the Lord anyway. There's no room in their theology for human grief. They shut their eyes to such things, as if to admit their existence were a denial of faith. Those people are most profoundly wrong. For they are behaving as if heaven were here already. They're behaving as if New Jerusalem had already arrived. It hasn't. Their error is impatience. Of course Christians weep. They weep because there is still pain. There is still death. The old order of things has not passed away yet. But when it does, we shall find ourselves in a world where we won't have to exercise faith to suppress our tears. God will personally wipe them away. Until that day, we are called not to deny the existence of our tears, but to live quietly content. Pain hurts, but it won't be forever. Death savages our emotions, but it won't be forever. Old age frustrates, but it won't be forever. The best is yet to be. Christians ought to be the most contented of people, because they know what God has got in store for them. They should also be people of great hope. Now, hope is in short supply these days. A century ago, the humanists were hailing evolution as the great guarantor of the arrival of utopia, but today such optimistic ideas seem hollow, almost laughable. Experience has revealed them to be fantasies of an infantile imagination, as far removed from reality as Disneyland from Hiroshima. People haven't got much hope these days. Christians should be different. Sometimes I think you know that what should mark out Christians like beacons in our contemporary world more than anything else is not because they maintain habits of religious worship or even that they maintain standards of moral behaviour. I think in the last days what will become so obvious to other people about Christians is that they...